please contact Christian Answers for free information on numerous subjects, important subjects such as the biblical doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Free newsletters are available on the heretical position held by many unbiblical cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. Free newsletters are available on strange groups such as the King James Onlyites. To receive your free information, please call 512-218-8022 or email us at cdebater@aol.com.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERSTV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating atheists, agnostics, and know-it-alls, 18 videos. Darwin's metaphysical evolution religion, 17 videos. UFOs, ghosts, magic, spiritual warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarian, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and church history, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and world religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies, and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos. And others. Our videos are free to the viewing public. If you'd like to be immediately notified of our latest uploaded videos, then please subscribe to our C Answers TV YouTube channel. If you have an existing YouTube account, then simply click on the subscribe button at the top of our channel page next to our ministry name, Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. If you don't have a YouTube account, then it is easy to set one up at no cost. Just search YouTube, then the YouTube opening page will appear, and to the left-hand side will be a blue button saying Create Account. Click on that and follow the instructions.
Hello, and welcome again to Dayspring Evangelism Presents. This program is brought to you by the church that I pastored, Dayspring Fellowship, a Reformed and Baptist church in Austin, Texas. We invite you to join us for our morning Sunday school at 9:45 and morning worship immediately following at 10:45. This program is brought to you by the Evangelism Committee of Dayspring Fellowship. It's designed to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and so often we present on this program the false teachings of various cults, different heresies that have arisen within the Christian church, in order that we may go to the Word of God and confute these false teachers and reveal the truth. We believe that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the truth that we're particularly talking about on this set of programs is the truth about one of the most beloved books that ever came into existence, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. This, of course, was a translation that was never quite formally authorized, even though it was called the Authorized Version, but it was commissioned by King James in the early 17th century, and some of the ablest scholars in England gave us this translation of the Bible. Now, as with all translations of the Bible, it's based on the original autographs, as best we know what they are. The original autographs means, that phrase means, the Hebrew and Greek texts, and a little Aramaic in the book of Daniel, but in the main, Greek and Hebrew texts that must be translated from those original languages into the receptor languages of the culture that desires to have the Bible. So the King James Version of the Bible, like all translations, was based on texts. It was based on Hebrew texts and Greek texts. It was based, in fact, on six editions of a particular type of Greek text called the Textus Receptus. There are some people who believe that the Textus Receptus is the very best Greek text and that translations made from it are the best translations of the Word of God. But there is a minority of Christians, many of them found in fundamentalist Baptist churches, who believe that not only is the Textus Receptus the best Greek version of the Bible, but they also believe that the King James Version, which was made from the Textus Receptus in 1611, is the only accurate and inerrant Word of God, so that whenever you find a Greek version or even a Greek phrase in the Textus Receptus that would disagree with the King James Version, you're to throw it out, that the Bible essentially was solidified and came into its perfect final form in 1611 in an English translation. And the King James Version should correct the Greek instead of the Greek correcting the King James Version. That's what we have meant when we have called this argument the King James Only Controversy. That's the title of this program. And we have two men who are our guests today. They were with us last time when we talked about this controversy, and they are particular experts on it. One of them is Bob L. Ross. He is the publisher of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. He founded a publishing company in Pasadena, Texas called Pilgrim Publications. He is also a preacher and a writer on various subjects and a specialist on the Campbellite movement. He's written several books on that particular heresy. Campbellism is one, and the Restoration Movement is another. Bob, it's good to have you back on this program.
I'm glad to be here.
And our other guest is Gary Hudson. Gary Hudson used to hold to the position that we're talking about today, that the King James Version is the only version of the Bible, and that it is accurate even beyond the Greek. Gary, it's good to have you back on this program.
Great to be here. Thank you.
Now, let's talk about the man who has done the most to promote this King James only opinion, Peter Ruckman. His followers are called Ruckmanites. He publishes a newsletter called the Bible Believers Bulletin. Ruckman tends to write with a poison pen and to state his opinions very ferociously. And he certainly does not suffer anyone to disagree with him on this controversy. However, he has not always held the same opinions about some subjects. Could you explain that?
Very basically, to his view of the King James Version itself being given by inspiration of God, it's very clear in some of his early correspondence that he did not hold to that belief. We recognize from the historic fundamental Christian viewpoint that 2 Timothy 3:16 refers to the inspiration of the original text. That inspiration guided the translators in such a way that God caused them to produce in their styles and vocabularies and in their learning the exact words inerrantly that he intended to convey.
Then let's read 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
You got to say thoroughly, because Ruckmanites will say the King James says thoroughly.
Well, they're right. It does say thoroughly.
Okay.
Let's give the Ruckmanites at least one bone this
afternoon. The infallible translation says thoroughly, so
right.
Let's insist on thoroughly.
Thoroughly furnished.
Okay. Now, the idea here, of course, is that Timothy had authoritative scriptures from which to quote. Now, the Ruckmanites would say that because the word scripture is used in verse 15 to refer to Timothy's copies,
right,
that therefore in verse 16, Timothy's copy must have been itself given by inspiration because the word scripture is used in verse 16 and says all scripture. But that's very poor exegesis of that passage. It's very clear from the King James itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, referring to how the word of God came. Must refer, it can't refer to anything else but the original text, so that God moved upon an original David, an original Isaiah, an original Moses, an original Paul, and caused the biblical writers to write down the inerrant word of God. Now, you move from there to copies, and then you move from copies to translations. Are translations re-inspired after the copies were written down? No. The Scripture nowhere teaches that. But yet, Ruckman himself taught the historic doctrine of inspiration in relation to 2 Timothy 3:16, at least we know as early as 1971, in a letter that he wrote to R.L. Sumner, wherein he said this, quote, "Now at no time have I flatly stated that the AV 1611 was the verbally inspired word of God. Verbal inspiration has to do with 2 Timothy 3:16 and deals with the original autographs, as we all know," unquote. So he said in 1971 that 2 Timothy 3:16 dealt with the original autographs. But yet in 1974, 3 years later, his Acts commentary in the preface, page 12, he said this, "There wasn't a word in 2 Timothy 3:16 about verbally inspired originals. The word was Scripture." And then in the Bible Believer's Bulletin, very clear here for July of 1979, page 2, quote, "There is no verse in any Bible that says the original texts were inspired or that the original autographs were verbally inspired." Close quote. February 1981, page 7, Bible Believer's Bulletin, Peter Ruckman again, quote, "The word Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 was no reference to any originals. Therefore, every man teaching that 2 Timothy 3:16 is a reference to the originals is teaching a non-biblical, anti-biblical, false teaching," unquote. So according to Ruckman's own words here, in 1971, he was teaching an anti-biblical, non-biblical, false teaching by saying that 2 Timothy 3:16 dealt with verbal inspiration and has to do with the original autographs. Why did he change his position? This interested me a great deal. Well, according to Mr. Herb Evans, Herb Evans is a layman who lives in the North and has been very influential in coming to the defense of Mr. Ruckman's King James teaching. He's an early defender and proponent of the King James only views. He is a Ruckmanite, and he wrote a pamphlet, or published a pamphlet in 1973 called "Dear Dr. John, Where is Your Bible?" which was a collection of correspondence that he had with Dr. John R. Rice, the editor of The Sword of the Lord, in 1973. The whole question of this correspondence was over whether or not the King James Version was supernaturally given by inspiration. In a letter that Mr. Evans, who is a very good friend and associate of Ruckman, wrote in 1980, Mr. Evans said, this is a letter February 22, 1980, written to Brother Doug Kutilek, who is the co-editor of my paper. He said this, "You imply that I am trusting Dr. Ruckman for his interpretation of Psalms 12, 6, and 7. The truth of the matter is that I held this interpretation before I ever read any of Dr. Ruckman's books. I have dated correspondence that predate his earliest books in the King James issues. I also have one of his papers, the Bible Believer's Bulletin, that credits me with enlightening him on certain aspects of 2 Timothy 3:16. You might also notice that I use my own comments to respond to you and not Dr. Ruckman's." So he says here that Ruckman credits him with enlightening him on 2 Timothy 3:16, referring to the inspiration of the King James Version. So, in Mr. Ruckman's, one of his latest books, The Christian's Handbook of Biblical Scholarship, he draws a syllogism argument from 2 Timothy 3:16, and on page 271, by the way, the title of this chapter is The Plenary Verbally Inspired Thigmajigs. Mr. Ruckman has this very cynical attitude about the original text, a very blasphemous type of an approach to the original manuscripts.
Well, just for the sake of our listeners, yeah. I think I can summarize that by saying that Ruckman seems to be a realist, and his idea is that the average man in the pew has no access to so-called original manuscripts. And you can talk about them all day long, but no one's ever seen one, and no one ever will. And so the question is, what do we do with this book that we do have, the King James Version of the Bible? And so he sneers at the idea of original manuscripts because we can't actually hold them in our hands and read them in our churches and have our devotions from them in our home.
But you see, he destroys the purpose of translation work.
Sure.
Which is to give access to the contents of the original text to those who do not otherwise understand the language. And by teaching that the King James translation is therefore verbally inspired and contains advanced revelation, he undermines the eternal authority of the original language text.
Yes.
So this is the danger or the heretical nature of the teaching. He says this on page 271. Number one, major premise, the King James Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Number two, minor premise, the verse I just quoted was Scripture. Number three, conclusion, the King James Bible was given by inspiration of God.
You're a student of logic. That doesn't compute.
Well, it certainly doesn't with me. And I would like for Gary to relate this to a level that, you know, the ordinary person that's listening today can take his own Bible, for instance, his King James Bible or whatever Bible he's got, and how he can relate this kind of theory to his own Bible study.
Well, again, this is a confusion of technical terms with general terms. In his minor premise here, the verse I just quoted was Scripture, okay? That is true, but technically it isn't. Technically, it is a translation of Scripture.
Right.
So his conclusion should be the King James Bible, or the translation of the Scripture, or the Scripture that it was taken from, the Scripture that the translation was made from, namely the King James, okay? Mm-hmm. King James, the translation, was made from the Scripture, was made from what was given by inspiration of God. So it should be major premise. The King James Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Minor premise, the verse I just quoted was a translation of Scripture, because that's the whole truth. Conclusion, the Scripture that the translation was made from was given by inspiration of God.
Right.
Now, that's where his syllogism argument breaks down.
And to use Bob's question about relating this to the man or woman in the pew, one of the first things we have to do, it seems to me, is to recognize that whatever translation of the Bible we hold in our hands is a translation from original languages, a translation from some sort of text that scholars have put together because they think that the readings that they have chosen most accurately reflect what was probably written. And in other words, there's a lot of textual consideration to Bible study that perhaps the average Christian does not realize. And this is why we need commentaries. It's why we need concordances. It's why we need somewhat more than just a bare translation of the Word of God in order to discover precisely what a given passage of Scripture is teaching.
Going back to this thing of the Textus Receptus argument, the early proponents of it, I'd like to reiterate a little bit with J.J. Ray, God Only Wrote One Bible. The last segment we did the expose showing that he plagiarized Wilkinson. This was a purely Wilkinsonian work. Well, it just isn't heretical teaching over the inspiration of Scripture that comes out of King James only. Actually, this man is a heretic. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, J.J. Ray, in this book, has made the Textus Receptus essential to salvation.
I see.
Now, on page 3, he says this, "Therefore, a man-made substitute," referring to the other translations, "although used in all sincerity, cannot save a soul."
This is something to do with what I was saying a while ago, relating it to their own study. You see, the theory that he's pointing out here is that, in effect, the Holy Spirit, or God in His providence, doesn't rest on any other version.
That's right.
You can read these other versions, but it's not the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they're saying.
Well, it's not only not the Word of God, you can't be saved by reading
that. That's what I mean.
Listen,
the Holy Spirit's not going to bless
it. Well, this is where it becomes a cult.
That's exactly right.
This is where our antenna go out and we get the waves in the air here because it's undercutting the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's making a test of salvation,
right,
the use of a particular
he's
translation.
He's got more there. I've heard
page,
it before.
Page 9. He says this. Let me quote at length here for a second.
All right.
"When the Bible words are tampered with," referring to variants within the textual stream, "and substitution is made, the Bible becomes a dead thing with neither power to give or sustain life. Of course, under these conditions, it is possible to build up church membership and report many professions. But what about regeneration? Are they born again? No man can be born again without the Holy Spirit, and it is evident the Holy Spirit is not going to use a poisoned bloodstream to produce healthy Christians. Therefore, beware, lest your faith become marred through the reading of corrupted, revised versions of the Bible."
Now,
you can't be regenerated.
Jackson, does this ring a bell to you? We were discussing the last time I was here that principle of a cult, which we called exclusivism.
Right.
Now, see, they're narrowing it down now, and they're beginning to claim an exclusive, holy position for the King James Version so that God is going to bless this alone, just like we were talking about the church that we call the cult. It's been narrowed down that they're the one and only. Now here this comes along. It's the one and only, and it's that old cultic principle of exclusivism.
Exactly right. By the way, just practically, it seems like this would be an unwieldy position to hold. Do they insist, for example, that missionaries that they send out go into other countries and translate into the language of those countries from the King James Version?
I will answer that and conclude the other thought we had on the gospel. And that is, let me answer it by Ray's quotation here in 1955. Now, in 1955, they would say that you must translate from the Textus Receptus. But after the shift occurred over defending the King James as the infallible translation, then they started saying you've got to translate from the King James. Now, I'm going to read you a quote on that in just a moment. But notice this quote.
That's amazing.
This is the last statement of this book, the last paragraph. "It is impossible to be saved without faith, and perfect saving faith can only be produced by the one Bible God wrote, and that we find only in translations which agree with the Greek Textus Receptus refused by Westcott and Hort." And you know, John R. Rice used to preach a sermon from the Catholic Bible in his evangelistic campaigns. He has a pamphlet on it published by the Sword of the Lord. And he would say, invite all your Catholic friends tonight. I'm going to preach a sermon from the Catholic Bible. He could preach the gospel from the Catholic Bible, and people would come and get saved from the reading of the Douay version. But not according to J.J. Ray. J.J. Ray says their faith was marred because they didn't have the Textus Receptus translation. Therefore, they didn't have saving faith, and therefore, they were not regenerated. Because you can't be regenerated without the Textus Receptus. This comes under the curse, my friend, of Galatians 1:6-9 and another gospel. Ray is a heretic who has added the Textus Receptus to the gospel of Jesus Christ and made it essential.
Instead of it being Jesus saying, I am the way, it's now the KJV is the way.
Yeah.
Exactly. Now, you ask about translating from the King James into other languages. I'm glad you asked that, because here's the flaming torch.
The flaming torch,
which goes to many Baptist churches. And here in the flaming torch, I find the quotation here that he made in a letter. This was a letter that Dr. Sumner wrote to one of the pastors who was affiliated with this flaming torch paper, and he said, you apparently endorsed Don Edwards. That's the man who's the editor of this Ruckmanite paper. He says, do you agree that in order to have an inerrant translation into other languages, that you must translate from the KJV instead of the Greek and Hebrew? Here's the answer. He says, Pastor Brad Winiger of Northern California says, yes, I endorse translating the King James Bible into foreign languages. And he says, my missionaries and national pastors do it all the time. He says, translating from the English KJV into Tagalog is absolutely necessary when missionaries are back in the bush in the Philippines. So now they're saying, see, Ray said in 1955, the translations in order to produce saving faith must be made from the Textus Receptus. Now they're saying, no, you've got to translate from the King James. You've got to make a translation from a translation. So the only men in history, they're arguing, who had the right to go to the original languages and translate were the King James translators. Nobody else had a right to do that, only the Anglican bishops. Now, this same publication, I have a recent issue here. Here I want to get into some of the scripture that they use.
All right.
We've already touched on 2 Timothy 3:16, Psalms 12, 6, and 7. Another very famous verse that is often used by the Ruckmanite camp is Psalm 118:8. Would you turn there in your Bible to Psalm 118:8, brother, and read it for us? Now, we are told by this group that this is the middle verse of the King James Bible. Read Psalm 118:8 for us.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
All right, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, in a sermon that Peter Ruckman preached at Trinity Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, in 1970, he said this, dealing with this middle, and by the way, this is a transcript of the actual sermon that he preached. Let me find the quotation here. There it is. Page 20, this is a transcript. This is called Survey of the Authorized Version, which he publishes out of his bookstore there in Pensacola. It's a transcript of a sermon he preached in 1970. Quote, now there are 31,101 verses in the King James Bible, AV 1611. Psalm 118, do you know what the middle verse is? Psalm 118, verse 8. The middle verse in the King James Bible says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. All right, count the words. How many words are in that verse? Ruckman says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 14 words in that verse in the King James, okay? Ruckman says you can't get a center word in 14. It's an even number. You've got to get two center words. What are the two center words? The Lord. How do you account for that? There's only one book in the world where the two center words are the Lord. There's only one. I've got it in my hand. It's not true of any Greek text. It's not true of any Hebrew text. You say it's true of the New American Standard Version. No, it's not. because they took out more than four verses. The NASB's middle verse wouldn't be Psalm 118, verse 8. What do you think of that? Just show me any book like this book I hold. I'll trade it in. Unquote. Ruckman's made it very clear that the versions which omit certain words like in verses like 1 John 5:7, many of the modern versions do not contain because it's not believed to be original. Because a modern version would omit that verse, it can't be the Word of God because Psalm 118:8 would no longer be the middle verse, you see.
An artificial test which has been just set up arbitrarily.
Now, in the latest Flaming Torch paper, a sermon by Herbert Noe, by the way, the masthead of this paper reads this way, standing for the KJV as God's preserved, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word, the deity of Christ, etc., etc. So it's very clear where they say it's the inspired, and they use these honored terms to refer to the translation rather than to the original language text. Now, he says here in the head article, reasons I know the King James Bible is the only Word of God. One of the reasons he gives is this, quote, is it not significant that the center verse of the King James Bible is Psalm 118:8 and that the center words of that verse are the Lord, unquote. So they're still parroting this argument as late as October, November, and December of 1990. Now, 2 years ago, Mr. Ruckman made a startling breakthrough on this advanced revelation because a man with a computer, whom I know, in the state of Virginia, figured out that Psalm 118:8 was not the middle verse in the King James Version. And he wrote Mr. Ruckman about his research, and it forced Ruckman, in his paper, the Bible Believer's Bulletin, this is the December 1988 issue, in an article entitled Check It Out, to change his position that Psalm 118:8 was proof of supernatural inspiration of a translation. So because it's no longer the middle verse, or no longer believed to be, then they can't use this, but they used it for 15 years or so to say that this was proof of supernatural inspiration of translators. But now Mr. Ruckman says this. The man writing to him has done his computer research on this, says the middle of the Holy Bible, counting the verses, is at the end, listen to this, of the 1,611th verse in the book of Psalms. This is Psalms 103:1. Since the middle of the Bible falls between two verses, the middle falls between Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. So there is no middle verse in the King James Bible. The middle of the King James is a white space, according to this man, between Psalm 103, verses 1 and verse 2. Now the problem is this. Now he says that verse 1 is the 1611th verse in Psalms. So now there's a new number game. They can't use Psalm 118:8 anymore as proof of supernaturally inspired Anglican bishops. We must now say that since it's the 1611 is the magic number. That was when it was translated.
True.
Now I figured out in my studies on this, in a chart that I made, that Psalm 103:1 was not the 1611th verse.
Gary, this destroys my faith. What is
Psalm 103:1 is the 1610th.
No
now I counted
way.
It several times. Actually, the 1611th is verse 2. So there's some disagreement there on that. But you see, they alter their position.
Yes.
But they use that argument for years. And there's a man who evidently hasn't read his Bible Believer's Bulletin in the last 2 years or so, still using that argument as late as fall of this year on Psalm 118:8.
Gary, did all of this arise out of a desire on the part of ministers and church people to have a definite authority and to say, I'm going to dig in, I'm going to just stand here in the midst of all of this scholarship and modern translations and coming out and all of that, rather than think I'm just going to get into my foxhole with the King James Version of the Bible and say, this is it, bottom line. I'm not gonna open my mind to any additional scholarship or clarification about the Bible or the textual question. I'm just going to go with the King James. Is that the idea here?
Well, actually, I think there is some good thinking behind an attitude or an approach like that. But false thinking comes in with those of the King James only advocacy who lead a backlash of this modern translation confusion. What they do is they take advantage of all these various translations on the market, and they say, look, there are over 200 English translations today. Which Bible is the Word of God? They all can't be. They all say different things. Well, Ruckman has led a backlash. He's taken advantage of all of these, this multiplicity of translations. Now, at the same time, there is the tendency, or temptation rather, to throw up your hands in despair,
yes,
and retreat to one inerrant version idea and adopt Ruckmanism. Ruckman knows this.
Sure.
But it doesn't mean that it's true. Just because you say that there are many translations into a particular language and you accept one as inspired and inerrant, it doesn't mean that it is. You simply assert it to be so. By asserting it to be so does not make it so. I often ask them this question. When they say, well, I just believe it's infallible, I say this. Have you studied every single verse and word of the King James Version in relation to the Hebrew and Greek from which it was translated? And the answer is always no. And I say, well, if you haven't, how do you know that it was translated perfectly in every place unless you are simply arbitrarily asserting this to be the case?
What do you say to their argument that we do not have the original manuscripts?
Well, this argument that we do not have the original manuscripts is very convenient for Ruckman and his crowd.
Yeah.
Because what they have done is they have tried to do away with any thought of there being an original text today so that there is nothing to check the infallibility of the translation against.
But
there's no original to check it with. If there's no original to check it with, then Ruckman can just continue to assert that it's infallible. Nobody can check to see if it is. What they have done is they have confused the loss of the original words with the loss of the materials they were written on. We do not have the original document which John 3:16 was written on, but we have hundreds and even thousands of manuscripts which have the original John 3:16.
Yes.
We have the words that were written in the first century faithfully copied down to us, so we know that the apostle wrote John 3:16 in the first century by the process of copying. But I don't have to look at the original paper that he wrote on to believe that I have the original words. So there's a confusion of this loss of the product, the words, with the loss of the piece of paper they were originally written on. So when they say we don't have any originals, we don't. Again, technical terms and general terms.
Yes.
There's a word game. All cults use a word game.
Yes.
They use a semantic game. So we don't have any originals. I say yes, but do we have the original text? They are the ones that argue so strongly for preservation. All right, well, what was preserved? What was originally given? That's the meaning of preservation, the preservation of the original language text. That's what we have, and that was copied and carried down to us today.
Gary, I was just perusing this magazine here, and years ago, back when I was in my teenage period, I heard a neo-orthodox professor, that's a term that was used back then of a particular thinking that was going around, and neo meaning new, and orthodox meaning orthodoxy or soundness. It was a new view of the truth. And I heard a man speaking, and he was talking about the Bible being God's word only when you accept it as such for you. And if you never did accept it as God's word, then it wasn't God's word. Now, my eyes just fell on something here a while ago that sounds to me like a neo-Orthodox twist about inspiration. I'm going to read it to you and let you comment on it. This man here is saying concerning the inspiration theory itself, inspiration did not die with the passing of the originals and then reappear in the translating room of the King James translators nor any other translating committee. Inspiration is a continuing act of God as he makes alive the words of Scripture. And then he goes on down to say, inspiration is the breath of God giving life to the words he has chosen to use to accomplish his purposes there spoken, written, or read. Further, we could say inspiration is the power and the vehicle which God uses to convey truth, etc. Now, this sounds to me like that he is actually dispensing with our historic doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures.
Well, let me speak to that as a former Ruckmanite. I'll tell you exactly what he means and how he understands 2 Timothy 3:16, because this was the view I was taught in one of their colleges, and that is that 2 Timothy 3:16 in the King James, when it uses the word inspiration, uses a word which, according to the English dictionary, comes from a Latin word which means to put breath into. So what they say is, the word means that God put his breath, his supernatural breath or inspiration, into words and continues to breathe upon words. So he breathed on the AV 1611, you see.
And do you think this is a theory developed to accommodate their thinking?
Yes, that it's inspired. But you see, it breaks down
one
in this way.
One breathes another.
It breaks down in this way, Brother Lawson. That is that 2 Timothy 3:16, even in the King James, their own Bible, they completely misunderstand. It doesn't say all Scripture is given inspiration by God. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration. Scripture was the product of the inspiration process. Scripture was not breathed into. Scripture was breathed out. It is the product of the creative breath of God, and nothing fallible or errant can come out of the mouth of God. And that's why they are authoritative and inerrant and inspired. It has nothing to do with God putting breath or life into words. It has to do with a process that gave those words their authority and uniqueness in the original text.
Let's talk for the remaining 15 minutes of the program about the whole question of textual criticism. Because many of our viewers will know that there are some differences, not only in the language of the King James Bible, but in the words of the King James Bible and the words of the modern translations. And one of the most obvious differences is that there are a number of phrases and even verses that are omitted in modern translations. The Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version would be in very cut-and-dried language, shorter Bibles. They would have some fewer words and phrases and verses than the King James Version does. And this has to do, of course, with the King James Version having been translated from a particular type of text called the Byzantine text type and a particular version of the Byzantine text called the Textus Receptus. Now, the more recent translations that have come along in the last 30 years have been translated from a text type called the Alexandrian text type, and usually they've been translated from edited texts where scholars have gotten together and they've said, this seems to be what the text was based on the manuscripts we have. One of the things we should consider is that there have been some older manuscripts that were discovered in the 19th century and in the 20th century since the King James Version was translated. So why don't you give our viewers just a brief and highly abridged lesson in textual criticism so that they'll know what's going on behind the formation of the texts from whence we get our translations.
Well, there are three types of Greek texts that are on the market today for translators to translate from. Okay. One is the Textus Receptus, from which the King James was translated. We have already seen that it contained readings from the Latin Vulgate that Erasmus put in there, which were found in no Greek copies. It, for example, Acts 9:6 is a passage that Hills argued for and admitted plainly that it was found in no Greek copies. Erasmus said himself in his notes that he took the verse from the Latin Vulgate. But whatever type of text you use, whether you use, like we've mentioned, the Textus Receptus, the majority text of Hodges and Farstad, which came out in 1982, which was actually based on a true majority of all the Greek manuscripts available to us, or the critical edition of Nestle, or Westcott and Hort, the Alexandrian type text, you have 95% agreement between all three of these Greek texts. Even Jack Chick, who, by the way, is a King James only Ruckmanite defender, in his book, Let's Weigh the Evidence, he says here on page 58 that the manuscripts agree together 95% of the time. He even admits in this chart that the Alexandrian text, or the Westcott and Hort type of text, in it you have 95% agreement with the Textus Receptus. He's got over here 100%, here's 95%. So there's only 5% variation between the print. Now, that's not much variation.
Right.
I believe a mountain's been made out of a molehill on this thing, and that they've puffed this thing up to the point of saying that if you have a text that's 95% the Textus Receptus, it can't be the Word of God because of the 5% disagreement. Well, he even admits, by the way, the Flaming Torch, in an article that David Otis Fuller wrote in the Flaming Torch, one of the earlier ones, which I can quote, he says it's all right to use the Tyndale New Testament because it's 85% the King James. Well, if we can use the Tyndale New Testament because it's 85% the King James, why, Dr. Fuller, can't we use the Alexandrian Greek text if it's 95% the Textus Receptus? You see, there's an inconsistency there. But anyway, the disagreements among the different editions, the variants, amount to or are based upon discoveries of ancient evidence. And all that scholars are trying to do in textual criticism is recover the words of the original text. The two basic approaches are to take the majority of manuscripts, count up the majority of evidence, and this is the approach of the Majority Text Society, Wilbur Pickering, Zane Hodges, and look at the Church Father quotations as well. And to produce a text that is in agreement with the majority of the 5,460 or so manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. The other approach is the Alexandrian, or what's called the Westcott and Hort theory, which, by the way, has undergone much improvement since Westcott and Hort, is based on the early evidence, the earliest, or the manuscripts of antiquity, the early papyri, the earliest Greek manuscripts that are made available to us. Now, here is a chart that is showing the history of textual transmission. Up here you'll notice there's a little dot that you can barely see. This represents the original autograph. And then over here we have the centuries, the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th, etc., etc., right on down to the time of the invention of printing, when most hand copying stopped. And in this transmission stream, you'll notice this dark line coming down represents the number of documents in those corresponding centuries.
So quantity of documents.
Quantity of documents.
Okay.
And then when you come down to the 9th century, you'll notice there's this big bulge that occurs right over to, and then it drops off as you get more down to the invention of printing. Now, the reason why you have this big bulge here is because in the 9th century, the handwriting revolution came in, and minuscule writing was developed, And they started writing the Greek manuscripts in cursive copies, and in the Byzantine scriptoriums and so forth, many, many manuscripts were multiplied of that one particular text. So this is the reason why there is a majority. The reason why is not necessarily because it's the original manuscript, that is, a majority of manuscripts consistently coming down from the autograph. But the reason why it's in a majority is because of the handwriting revolution, and the majority of manuscripts fall between 9th and the 14th centuries. Now, we have early papyrus fragments, such as P66, P75, and others, P52, which go back 200 years before Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the 4th century uncial manuscripts. And these are in essential agreement.
Okay, let's put this in layman's language. What do we have from up in here, in this narrow band? What kind of manuscripts?
We have the uncial manuscripts.
Unsealed means they were done in all capital letters.
They were done in capital. Of course, the early papyri manuscripts were written in capital letters too, but these are called the unsealed codices. That's the name for them. And they're, most of them are written on vellum or parchment, animal skins. Before the 4th century, we have the papyri mainly, pieces or fragments. There are 92 papyri in all, but only 31 of them go back before the 4th century. These represent a certain text type. Now, there were four types of text that came out of antiquity, and the one that is the earliest source we can find that is in essential agreement is the Alexandrian text type. That theory originally came out with Westcott and Hort, two Anglican scholars of the 19th century, who put together the critical edition of the Greek New Testament based on the earliest evidence in 1881 and was used for the Revised Version. It was used for the American Standard Version of 1901, and it's the text recognized by most of the scholars, not just within the liberal camp, but in the fundamentalist camp as well, as being the most accurate text representing the autographs. And we're not talking about a document from antiquity when we talk about the New Testament that is doubtful as far as what was in the original. For example, we only have a few hundred manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. The earliest one goes back to 600 years after Homer actually lived. That's not true at all of the New Testament. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and the earliest one is P52, which dates at 125 A.D. It's a portion of John's Gospel.
Up in here.
25 years after the Apostle John. P52 would fall in there. It's six verses, a fragment of John 18, and it reads just like our Greek text does today. It's six verses from John, and it's only 125 A.D. Now, P66 goes back to 150. Another one goes back to 175. So we have all of this great attestation of the New Testament text, very early sources. It's miraculous the way it's been preserved.
Do any of those early papyri that you mentioned disagree with the King James?
Oh, absolutely.
Like the first one you mentioned, what was it,
P66.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Does it disagree with the King James?
Oh, absolutely. That's papyrus fragment, as well as its sister papyrus fragment, P75, as well as Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are all the early sources, read Monogenes Theos in John 1:18, God only begotten rather than the only begotten Son.
Okay.
A.T. Robertson did a great study of that in his grammar, and he said that was not only the original reading, but that was one of the strongest statements for the divinity of Christ in the New Testament.
That he's the only begotten God.
He is the only, or Robertson
God,
said,
God only begotten.
One and unique, God only begotten.
Yeah.
Monogenes Theos.
Okay.
Now they'll say, the Ruckmanites will say, that's an Arian teaching because Jesus isn't a begotten God. Bergen even argued, who was the early defender of the Textus Receptus, Bergen argued that was a statement that came from Arianism. But you see, the problem is this. The Arian controversy occurred in the 4th century, and the papyri reading that go back to the 2nd, but that was discovered after 1930. if Bergen was alive today, it makes you wonder what view he would hold. He would not say that the Alexandrian text was an Arian corruption.
Well, and furthermore, the word only begotten, it translates the Greek word that simply means unique.
Unique.
Or one.
Well,
exactly.
Well, not only that, but in Psalm the second chapter, long before John chapter 1, the eternality of Jesus as the Son of God is asserted there, mm-hmm. where he says, "This day have I begotten thee."
Yes.
And there's a misunderstanding about the doctrine of the eternal begotten Son, the idea that begotten implies origin.
No, it does not.
But when you're talking about God and his Son, you're not talking about origins here. You're talking about relationship. Mm-hmm. So the creedal doctrine of Christianity on the sonship of Christ, all the way back as far as there's been an expression of it, is that there's been an eternal relationship in the Godhead of Father and Son. It does not imply inferiority.
Right.
It does not imply subjugation or whatever else these fellows go off haywire on the term begotten. It simply implies that the nature of the Son is the same as the nature of the Father. Both are eternal. Mm-hmm. And that was in the second chapter of Psalm, which Paul quoted three times in the New Testament to authenticate the sonship of Jesus Christ.
One of the things that we want to say here in the last few minutes is that we're not trying to do a hatchet job on the King James Version.
Not at all.
This is a version that is not only beloved by many in our audience, but it's beloved by the three of us here on the platform.
It's so beloved that I noticed they were advertising bumper plates here you can buy for $4.25 to put on your license plate.
KJV 1611, Psalms 12, 6, and 7.
You got yours, brother.
Aluminum license plates from a guy in Claxton.
I mean, you were talking about bibliolatry a while ago. This is
Psalm 12, 6,
this
and 7,
is certainly
KJV.
Approaching that.
Yeah.
This is bibliolatry. That in 1611 it came straight from heaven. Now, why don't we...
Actually, 1769, because Ruckman says a sevenfold revision process had to take place. He says that the absolutely inerrant version was produced by the American Bible Society in 1851 in the month of March. That's when
that
the work
was
completed. That was That was the infallible. That's when it finally came out. The problem is the ABS was only deciding which version of the King, which revision to translate from. They chose the Oxford. That's all they did. But that Oxford edition differs from the Cambridge edition.
Take a couple of minutes and talk about, first of all, to the average man or woman in the pew who has seen this program and may be teetering on the edge of confusion, asking, can I trust my Bible? Address that for a minute, and then address the question of which Bible translations you recommend.
Well, it's always safe to trust the King James Version and to trust any accurate translation. The New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, you've got essential agreement between these translations. You can get a blessing out of all three of them, out of reading them.
And unlike the Ruckmanites claim, you can get born again.
You can get born again. There is no Japanese Bible, for example, that's a translation of the Textus Receptus. They're all made from Alexandrian text. Now that means, according to their theory, nobody in Japan can get saved by those translations.
Sure.
But they can all be a blessing to you. They're all to be trusted and relied upon. But in some particulars, there is a need, as the King James translator said, to polish the jewel, to rub and refine and go to the original and find the meaning that was actually there expressed in the original language. And that has been the practice of the reformers, that has been the practice of all fundamental Christianity from the earliest ages to go back and see what did the original documents say, actually. And sometimes it really sheds a lot of light. This does not overthrow our faith in translations and resting our confidence in the accurate translation that God has provided for us.
We want to thank Gary Hudson and Bob L. Ross for being with us today. This program was brought to you by Dayspring Fellowship, a Reformed and Baptist church in Austin, Texas. We're glad you could join us for both of these programs, and until next time, God bless you.
check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.